the cross. We thank you for the power of the cross. That while we were helpless and we were hopeless, you sent your Son to bear our sin and shame that we might know eternal life and live as your disciples. Lord, through the passage, though the passage we study this morning is probably familiar to many of us, I pray that we would see it with new eyes, letting the magnitude of discipleship challenge us and the grace of forgiveness comfort us. Lord, in your sovereignty, you brought each person here this morning according to your perfect plan. And so speak to each of us through your word, not as if you're speaking to the masses, but to each of our own hearts. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. As I prayed, we're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. And one of the things that I was trying to do this week as I was studying it was focus a bit less on the physical pain and more on the shame that was being heaped upon Christ. And it was interesting when I did this, little things stuck out to me. Like how Mark points out that the two criminals that were being crucified with him were mocking him. And I just look at different things. I think that must be especially frustrating. I mean, it's bad enough that people are making fun of him, but the other criminals, it's kind of like this. Sometimes when I'm driving, my wife will ask, do you want to go that way? Okay, I'm honest, I don't enjoy that. But at least she can drive, and she does have a better sense of direction than me. Sometimes my four-year-old will say, are we going the wrong way? I'm like, you can't spell anything right now. You can't read signs. You don't know, you know, how long have you been potty trained? Like, I want to have this discussion with him. How about this? When you can tell your left hand from your right hand, then we'll talk, you know, and I'll ask you for help with directions, right? Just drive. I don't need a four-year-old giving me directions. Now, look at this passage. I think what it must be like for Christ. I mean, he is God of the universe, and he has people mocking him, including these criminals. But I think that's part of the point of the passage, the true shame that is being poured out on Christ. Even the crucified ones are mocking the one who's being crucified. Let's take a closer look at this. Open with me to your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Like I mentioned, we have come to the crucifixion of Christ, a place where not just all of Mark, but all of Scripture has been moving to. And it's likely a passage that's familiar to you, and yet one that we can't return to often enough. In fact, I struggled this week with what to share, not because there's nothing there, but because there's so much that could be said. So follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and they twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, a Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now, before we take a closer look at a couple of the major themes we see in this passage, let's briefly go through the narrative. Backing up to verse 15, we see that Pilate had Jesus scourged or flogged. As was mentioned last week, this was when someone was whipped with the straps of leather that had been embedded with bone and metal. It was said not to just expose flesh, but also bone and even organs. Some didn't even survive this part of the torture. So as we come to verse 16, realize that Jesus is already half dead, and yet the soldiers decide that the physical cruelty was not enough, and they begin to mock him. Remember that the charge against him was that he was some sort of insurrectionist who was claiming to be King of the Jews. And so they ridicule the innocent Christ, mocking his royalty. They dress him up as a ridiculous-looking king, complete with cloak and crown. So imagine the scene. Jesus can barely stand. Blood is dripping from various parts of his body. His back looking like something from a horror movie. And they start to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And just in case that mockery wasn't clear enough, they would hit him and spit on him, all the while kneeling down before him. And from there, they took him out to be crucified. Now, on the pathway to Golgotha, where Jesus was to be crucified, it seems that Jesus is too weak to carry his cross, and so the soldiers force a man, Simon, to carry the cross for him. And we can't really stay here, but it's kind of a neat glimpse of grace that the Romans that Mark was writing to probably would have noticed, because it seems that both Simon's sons came to faith and were known by the Roman church. So amidst kind of the murder of Christ, we see a small glimpse of grace. Now, as they reach Golgotha, Jesus offered a wine mixed with myrrh. It's a bit unclear as to why. What is the purpose of this? Some say it was an act of mercy by some of the bystanders to dull the pain of the crucifixion. Some say it was the soldiers that they would use this to get a victim to stop struggling as they drove the nails into his wrists and his feet. Whatever it is, Jesus refuses as he seems to wish nothing would get in the way of suffering that God intended him. Then in verse 24, with incredible understatement, it says that Jesus was crucified. Okay, so he was nailed to a cross. He was put on display for all to see. And from there, the humiliation continues. The soldiers cast lots for his clothes. There is an inscription placed mockingly above his head, the King of the Jews. In other words, here's your king. Okay, he's so great, he's now naked and hanging on a cross, reserved for the worst of criminals. And the insults and the jeering continue. Okay, if you're so great, if you will destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, come down from the cross. Verse 31 and 32, the chief priests and the scribes are mocking him, challenging him to come down. And as we noted before, those who were being crucified and were even reviling them. Now, of all this, we're reminded of this truth of the cross. It wasn't simply a form of execution or even torture. It was meant to humiliate in the worst way possible. You were put on display, naked and then helpless, unable to defend yourself in any way as people just took their turns mocking at you. For the Roman Empire was largely used for insurrectionists, those who would rebel against Rome. And so this was kind of this brutal object lesson for everyone to see, to declare to anyone who would see it that they dare not consider rebellion. And this was Jesus, the only truly innocent man ever, the King of the world, the one who deserved eternal worship and praise, the one who deserved to be seated on a throne and to be served and celebrated, the one who should have been the judge ordering the execution of others, was now dying on a cross, suffering the worst of all indignities. All the while, sinful men and women hurled their insults and blasphemies with no regard to God on a cross. So the question is why? I mean, the whole story of the Bible covering thousands of years has come to its climax, and here we find the hero of Scripture on a cross. And it's more than bewildering. If this were the movies, at this point, Jesus would come down with a legion of angels and he would exact justice. Right? Not too often in the movies is such an act of evil allowed, is such evil allowed victory. But Jesus just hangs there, struggling for every breath, enduring mockery, inching closer and closer to death. So why? Well, likely you know the importance of what is happening, specifically the atonement, Jesus in our place, something we'll take out a closer look at next week. But I think it's kind of to our loss if we move too quickly past this narrative, because we have much to learn from it. First, these events are really going to crystallize and intensify Jesus' teaching on discipleship. In other words, it shows us really how to live life for God. And second, with the picture of discipleship being so extreme, so difficult, even overwhelming, it also shows the source of radical living, that Jesus took our shame. So here's the key idea this morning. Let the cross deepen your understanding of discipleship and deliver you hope through grace. Let the cross deepen your understanding of discipleship and deliver you hope through grace. Let me give you two facets of discipleship we learn from the cross. The first is this: the cross shows us how a disciple should live. Okay, there's a lot to the cross, right? We talk about the cross every week. We talk about the gospel, what it means to us and who we are. We've read the cross-centered life. We focus on preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. But maybe something that we have not spent enough time on is focusing on how the crucifixion helps us understand how to live for God. But think about what the cross would have meant to the disciples. The disciples were with Jesus and learning from him. He was constantly teaching them everything from faith and repentance to heaven to hell. And he spent a lot of time teaching them about what it means to be a true disciple. Remember that at this point, there are many who are following Jesus simply for what he might offer them. I mean, why wouldn't you follow a guy who could feed you whenever you wanted, who could heal the sick, even raise the dead? But this isn't what it was going to be like to be a disciple. And so Jesus would teach them things like take up your cross and love your enemies and forgive those who sin against you. He told them the world's going to hate you and the persecution is coming. And at the time, I'm sure this was difficult teachings, but at the same time, the disciples seem pretty confident that they'll be faithful to Christ. Right, he tells them to take up their cross, and we don't hear any protests. Just days before this, James and John believe that they have that they are willing to they'll be able to suffer with Christ, and of course, all of them say that they will die for Jesus. Peter said emphatically in Mark 14:31, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing, because all of them think they got this; they can follow Jesus as they're meant to. Now, likely some of this boldness comes from the messianic expectation. They thought Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem and establish an earthly kingdom. And with the triumphal entry, where possibly millions welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, acknowledging him as Messiah and King, you can imagine the confidence of the disciples was pretty high. And then things go quite unexpectedly. The next thing you know, Jesus is betrayed. He went from being praised to being imprisoned. And then in the ultimate of tragedies, he was not simply executed, but absolutely humiliated through crucifixion. Now, if that were the end of the story, everything that Jesus had taught could have been rejected as the rantings of a crazy man. I mean, everything he said about life and discipleship could have been dismissed completely. But as you know, that wasn't the end of the story. 3 days later, he rose from the grave and again came back to his followers and gave them a commission to make disciples and establish his church. So the cross wasn't the end of the story. In fact, the cross was about victory, not defeat. But think about how after Calvary, so much of the disciples' understanding of Jesus' teaching was either changed or at the very least intensified because of the crucifixion they witnessed. I mean, it was one thing for Jesus to say in a sermon or while they're sitting there in Bible study, take up your cross. It was another thing for them to see Jesus hanging on a cross. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Imagine a young couple on their wedding day saying the same vows that just about everyone says, through sickness and in health. The bride probably barely heard the groom's words, I mean, with the excitement of the day and all that's going on. And then a few years later, she takes ill with cancer. She loses her hair and becomes bloated because of the chemotherapy drugs. She's so weak that she needs help just to even go to the bathroom. She looks far from the beautiful bride he had married just years earlier. He has to do just about everything for her. She's usually too tired to talk, and it's been months since she's even had the strength to give him a hug. But he loves her, and he serves her, and he sits by her bedside each night. And he honors his vow and takes joy in doing it. Okay, do you think that vow in sickness and in health would mean so much more to her then? Before it was words, she had heard them, but now she saw those vows come to life. And I believe this is what we see in the disciples. Everything that they had known was different because of the cross. And this is why Peter would write years later, 1 Peter 2:21, For to you this has been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus had told them they would suffer, but now Peter really understood what that meant. After all, do you think there was anything more vivid in their minds than the image of their Savior being beaten and tortured and then crucified on a cross? I mean, they'd seen the miracles. They'd seen him heal the sick and cast out demons and walk on water. They'd seen him feed thousands. But I imagine the cross is the picture that was not only clearest to them, but the one that probably haunted them every day for the rest of their lives. Can you imagine being there and seeing that? Now, with this image haunting them, it becomes a filter through which they now understand all that he taught them before about being disciples. The cross would clarify and crystallize how they were being called to live life. Think about the most obvious example of Jesus' words in Mark 8. Mark 8, 34 and 35, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it.'" Okay, before, when he mentions this, there's little reaction to the statement. And we can be fairly certain that the disciples didn't understand the extent to which Jesus meant this. After all, when he would declare that he had to die, they thought that was ridiculous. Like they're not following a crucified Savior. Now imagine how that teaching was transformed in their understanding when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, naked, bleeding, struggling for every breath, people screaming at him, mocking him, humiliating him. How do you think in that moment they understood Jesus' words, take up your cross? Being a disciple wasn't about a bit of sacrifice, maybe even a glorious death in the battle. It was about degradation and destitution. It was about a loss of everything, including your dignity. It was about a willingness to suffer anything, anything for their God. When you think of what it means to be a Christian, what comes to your mind? Maybe it's someone you admire, a small group leader, a well-known Christian author, a missionary, a famous Christian martyr. What if you looked at Jesus on Calvary and heard these words echoing in your heart? Take up your cross. Would discipleship be different? Does your evangelism look like an exercise in avoiding embarrassment? Or does it look like someone who's willing to take up their cross? Does your serving at church look like someone who's a member of a club? Or does it look like someone who is taking up their cross? Does your generosity with your money to the church and to the missionaries and to those in need look like giving others your leftovers? Or does it look like someone taking up their cross? The cross changes everything. And not just Jesus' specific teaching on the cross, but think about how all of his other teachings would have been crystallized and intensified through the crucifixion. Think about his call to love and forgive others and how that was deepened on the cross. Imagine them, maybe weeks or months later, they're recounting the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said? You shall love your neighbor. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. I'm already just, in the abstract, it's a pretty stunning teaching. A very counterculture, more importantly, a very contrary to our human nature. Or Jesus would say something like, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. And yet you see how those teachings took on a whole new level of meaning through the cross. He had told them to love and pray for the enemies, but did they really understand what he meant by that? And then they heard, likely in the faintest of whispers, as he's on the cross, struggling simply to breathe, a prayer for his enemies. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus wasn't talking about hypothetical love your enemies, but he was calling for an incomparable love and forgiveness for those we hate. Has the cross transformed your love for others? Some of you probably have very real, very difficult enemies that immediately come to mind when you hear this teaching. But don't limit it to the obvious. Think of the in-laws that are hard to get along with. Think of the boss that's difficult to work with. Think of your messy roommate and an antagonistic classmate. And then look to the cross and be reminded to love differently, better, deeper. You could simply start off by praying for those who you struggle to love. Or maybe right away there's someone that comes to mind that you know you need to forgive. There is a bitterness in your heart that has not gone away. And to this point, you have thought or said, I know I should forgive them, but, and you insert your excuse. Now, let me ask you, in light of the cross, how confident are you feeling in your excuse? I mean, let's assume that some people would agree with you. How comfortable would you be bringing that justification to Jesus? In him, there was no bitterness, no grudges, simply love and a desire for forgiveness. Who are you bitter towards? I mean, who is it that when their name is mentioned in conversation, your stomach turns just a little? You must look to the cross and be challenged and be transformed. What about persecution? In John 15:20, this is the upper room discourse. This is just hours before he's going to be crucified. He says this, John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Again, we're not sure what they previously expected. I mean, they talked a big game. They said they would be persecuted for Jesus. But when everything happened, they turned and ran, abandoning Jesus in his greatest moment of suffering. But again, imagine weeks or months later, as things are beginning to process, as things are sitting in, as the Holy Spirit is now in their hearts, imagine as they recounted Jesus' teaching. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. And then again, that haunting picture of Jesus willingly going to the cross. Remember, Jesus wasn't helpless. He wasn't a helpless victim in all this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the crowds came to imprison him, including soldiers, Jesus simply spoke and everyone fell to the ground. Jesus had power. He could have come down off the cross and he could have brought the apocalypse. So they knew Jesus willingly went to the cross for the greater goal of his mission. He suffered persecution willingly. And so you can imagine as they looked to the cross, as they remembered their Savior, they knew they could and they must be willing to suffer persecution for the gospel. What about you? I think too often persecution is only a bad thing that we will do anything to avoid. And yet realize we're called to embrace it for the greater goal of spreading the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, how will your life be different? Especially your willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ because of your understanding of the cross. All this to say, the cross helps us understand what real discipleship is. I encourage you this week, maybe even in your quiet times, that you could begin to look through some of the teachings of Jesus and then think of them in light of the cross. Okay, when he said this, they probably understood this, but then the cross, how did that change everything? Now, at one point this week, I considered simply staying here and spending all our time discussing how Jesus' teachings were intensified to the cross. I'll just keep hammering more and more and more and more. But I think we need to move on so we can answer the question, how did the disciples and how do we live such a life? After all, the disciples had already failed Christ. I mean, and if the cross simply intensifies the call of discipleship, how did they then go on to live these bold, power-filled, gospel-spreading, gospel-centered lives? And that brings us to the second point. The cross shows us how a disciple knows eternal life. The cross shows us how a disciple knows eternal life. Realize that the gospel is the foundation, not just to getting into heaven, but to Christian living. And what we're going to talk about specifically today is what it means that the cross helps us overcome our shame. Realize there's a difference between embarrassment and shame, right? Embarrassment is kind of that momentary feeling of discomfort or awkwardness when a certain situation arises. Right? Remember that first F you had to bring home and show your parents? I know this church, so remember that first B+ you had to show your parents? Oh, the shame of that, right? Remember that? That was horrible. I thought I could share a story about one of my brothers to illustrate what embarrassment looks like, but I didn't want to embarrass them, right? So instead, here's a hypothetical situation. Imagine you're hanging out with your wife and sister-in-law at the pier. There's a lot of detail in this hypothetical situation, right? And you walk up beside your wife and you give her an affectionate pat on the backside. And then you look over and realize that it's your sister-in-law, okay? Hypothetically, that would be pretty embarrassing, right? I mean, really. Especially if your three brothers never let you live down. Especially if your name is Jared. Hypothetically, that would be like a really embarrassing story. Now, realize this. I actually emailed my brothers and said, you know, you guys got any embarrassing stories? He emailed me that. So it wasn't like I'm like, that's, he knew I was going to use this. He's not even embarrassed. That really defeats the purpose. Okay, most of us know that kind of, well, not that kind of embarrassment, but most of us know embarrassment. But shame is something different, and it's shame that we see in this passage. Now, at the beginning of the message, I mentioned some of the physical aspects of what Jesus went through, and it's good for us to contemplate, you know, so that we might know fully his suffering and we might better know how to live. With that being said, realize this. Mark, like the other gospel writers, doesn't really focus on the physical abuse that Jesus suffered, but seems to be much more concerned with the shame that was placed on Christ. One pastor points out the simple phrase in verse 24, "and they crucified him." That's it. No discussions of nails being driven into the wrist and piercing the skin and breaking bone and breaking cartilage. No painting of the picture of a ripped back against the rough wood of the cross. Or the absolute difficulty of breathing and how each breath would take this heroic effort by pushing up on the nails that were in your feet. They just say this, and they crucified him. It's kind of a bit of an understatement. Let me look at verse 15. Having scourged Jesus. That's it. No discussion of metal and bones and a whip, no picture of exposed flesh and uncontrollable bleeding, just a few words. They, having scourged Jesus. Even the discussion of the soldiers striking Jesus is more meant to highlight the mockery of the scene. And so it's really with extreme brevity that Mark addresses the physical suffering. But now look at the focus placed on the shame heaped on Christ. And again, your mind might be tempted to focus on the physical abuse, but listen instead for the humiliation of Jesus. There is a purple cloak, and there's a purple cloak and a crown of thorns meant to depict Jesus as a fool of a king. There's this sarcastic praise and this exaggerated bowing, and of course they spit on him. Imagine that just for a moment, Jesus is Lord of the universe, and they just spit on him. Can that be, what can be lower? Then they take him to be crucified, and they spend more time talking about the fact that they gamble for his clothes. Why include this? Because it demonstrated that they cared more for the clothes than they did for the Christ. I mean, this is the shame that the God the Son was willing to endure. The people would count bloody and torn material as of greater value than him, the Alpha and the Omega. But it wasn't just the soldiers. We see the crowd mocking him, daring him to come down. We see the religious leaders having a good time, insulting Jesus, challenging him to prove himself to be the Messiah. And then it gets worse. Like I mentioned earlier, verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. I mean, it's bad for soldiers in the crowd and religious leaders to insult him. But for hardened criminals who are in the exact same position as him and who actually deserve to be there, it's like someone writing you from prison and saying, get your life together. I mean, and this is what's happening. I know I grew up in the church, and so I don't know how many sermons I've heard on the cross, but it's always been hard for me to get by the physical suffering. That seems so prominent in my thinking, but the shame is what Mark and the other gospel writers choose to emphasize. So why include that? Why focus on that? I mean, wouldn't the physical punishment almost paint a better story? I would agree with Kevin DeYoung, who says, these verses are here to show that Jesus not only bore our sin, but he also bore our shame. What is shame? Ed Welch defines shame like this. Shame is the deep sense that you're unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something you are associated with. You feel exposed and humiliated. Sometimes you feel shunned, or naked, or rejected, or different, or exposed, or worthless. And though we're all fairly intimately acquainted with shame, it's really a topic we don't hear about too often. And yet here at the cross, this is the climax of the story of the Bible. This is the climax of all of human history. We see the most vivid and unjust picture of shame we will ever know. And in Scripture's commentary on the cross, it highlights this shame. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Okay, so as even the Bible talks about this, it points out the shame that was going on. Now, the topic of shame is bigger than I realized when I first began to study this week, but let's briefly look at three types of shame and how the cross gives us hope and joy. And the reason, again, is this. If you can overcome your shame, your life's going to be different. You're going to be more willing to be the disciple that God is calling you to be. So the first shame is this. It's the shame of our sin before God and others. The shame of our sin before God and others. One thing I hope you realize is that not all shame is bad. And the reason is there is real sin that leads to real guilt before God. And so it is good to feel shame over our sin before God and others. I mean, realize this is where the world fails. So often in our culture, sin is redefined as a disease or a disorder. Our environment or our family background or our upbringing become legitimate excuses for our failings. But shame really is a legitimate response to sin. In Romans 10, we are shown there will be this end times humiliation for those who refuse Christ and have to answer for their sin. Right, this is the shame of our sin. What area of sin brings you the most shame? What is your scarlet letter? I mean, is it literally adultery, the affair that you had? Is it your divorce? You feel like a second-class citizen in Christ's church because your marriage failed. Your addiction to pornography. Your same-sex attraction. Maybe it's something hateful you said to someone. You can still feel the words roll off your lips as you told your mother, I hate you. Or you told your ex-husband, I wish you were dead. Maybe the abortion you had in college. The fact that you have a bad temper with your kids that no one sees. Your lack of prayer with your wife. Realize that real sin leads to real guilt, and it should produce real shame. And that's good. Why? Because it should lead us to the cross, where we find forgiveness and hope. True shame should point you to Jesus. And we'll talk about this more next week when we talk about the atonement. But do not forget the bigger story behind the visible story of the crucifixion. We're all sinners deserving the just wrath of God. Again, there should be a very real shame because we are sinners before a holy God. But Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place so that our sin is counted against us no more. In other words, he suffered for me. I deserve wrath. I deserve to be put to shame. Jesus suffered in my place. Now, how does dealing with our guilt deal with our shame? Kevin DeYoung writes this, He says, he forgives our real sin and takes care of our objective guilt so that the root of shame is severed at its very source. That's why in Romans 10:11, it says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He didn't say everyone who believes in him will be declared not guilty, which is true, or get to go into heaven, which is also true. But he says, will not be put to shame. There is legitimate shame that comes from our sin, but there on the cross, Jesus took our shame upon himself so that one day we will never know that shame again. I mean, maybe you come on this Sunday morning and you think, if people really knew me, they wouldn't even want me here. If so, let me ask you, what does the cross really mean to you? Is it only a ticket into heaven? Do you see yourself as saved but barely? Again, do you count yourself as a second-class citizen in God's church because of what you've done? We should always hate our sin. And yet the purpose of the cross wasn't simply judicial. You're declared righteous and now have access to heaven, but it was also relational. He says that we can come to Jesus in humble repentance and you are free from your shame. Maybe to illustrate it, you could think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She had five husbands and is now sleeping with someone she's not married to. Think about that lady walking into Lighthouse and hearing her story. She's basically considered the town whore, and so she comes to the well at the hottest point of the day to avoid the other woman. And then she has this encounter with Jesus, and everything changes. She went from avoiding everyone to telling everyone about what Jesus had done. Jesus changed her public shame into a powerful testimony, and her life was never the same. Do you realize that Christ can do that for you? He takes our shame. The second shame is this. It's the shame that comes from others' sins against us. The shame that comes from others' sins against us. And we see that this morning in our passage. Jesus was innocent. Okay, so he wasn't feeling guilty over his sin. He was sinned against and shame was poured out upon him. That's why Hebrews 12:2 again describes it as what's happened on the cross as shame. And it bears repeating, Jesus is perfect. He didn't deserve one bit of mockery that he received. He deserved praise. He deserved worship. He deserved commendation. He deserved submission. He certainly did not deserve reviling and mockery and hatred. Some of you know intimately what it means to be sinned against, and it causes you to feel shame. Some of you have been mocked for your faith, derided as being ignorant or judgmental. You know that feeling when your face gets flushed, when people realize what you believe about their life. Some of you know the pain of difficult family dynamics. The parents who never said, I love you. The parents for whom it seemed that your life was never good enough. The B-plus was treated like an F. You're told that you would never amount to anything. You've had your parents tell you that being a stay-at-home mom is a degrading job. Or that you're going to disgrace the family if you marry that person from another ethnicity. You know the pain of having a sibling favored over you or even being disowned by your family because of your faith or something else you did. Or maybe it's your in-laws who have heaped scorn upon you, making you feel pretty worthless. Knowing that you don't ever live up to their standards. Knowing that they wish that their son or daughter had married someone else. For some of you, you felt the ultimate violation of abuse or even rape. Maybe as a child, someone violated you in such a way that it feels part of who you are. It's just part of who you are. As intrinsic to your nature as your skin color or your height, that's just you. Maybe in college you were raped, and it's a shame that is haunting. Maybe never having told someone. And the one thought that always crosses your mind is, how will I ever tell someone about this? How can I ever tell my boyfriend that this is what happened to me? That I'm so dirty. And this is your shame, and it's different for each of us. I know a few of the stories in this room, but I'm sure that there are countless stories that we could share. So how does the cross speak to this? First, you have to realize that Jesus is not oblivious to your shame. In fact, he knows intimately what it means to have shame poured upon him. Isaiah 53:3 describes Jesus this way. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Remember, in this moment on the cross, there was not a person who stood by him, not one person he could look to for comfort or compassion. In fact, very soon, his own father, with whom he had had an eternally perfect relationship, would turn his face away. So don't for a moment picture Christ as being some indifferent deity playing games with your life, unaware of the pain that you're suffering. He knows intimately what it means to be sinned against by others, even being rejected by and abandoned by his own father. Jesus knows and he cares and he loves you immensely. Second, we have to ask, what did Jesus feel about that shame? So shame is being poured upon him. How did he understand this? Well, Hebrews 12:2 says this, that he despised the shame. Despising here is not simply hatred, but it really is to consider something as of little value. As one lexicon put it, to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern. What does this mean? Jesus didn't consider the shame poured upon him worthy of his consideration. In other words, though shame was heaped upon him, he didn't feel shame. There's no feelings of guilt, no embarrassment, because he was innocent. Understand this. If people poured shame upon you, you don't have to let it define you or affect how you see and enjoy life. Like Christ, you can despise it. But that leads to this question. How? I mean, Jesus despised the shame. He didn't consider it even worth thinking about, but how? I mean, if you felt deep shame, you know it doesn't go away. In fact, some of you have something that happened years, even decades ago, and it still seems fresh in your heart. Well, the answer, at least in part, is this, is that in God we find justice and we find joy. In God we find justice and we find joy. 1 Peter 2:21-23. Listen to this description of the cross and what Jesus did to persevere. For to you this has been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Okay, so this is happening. This is happening. He's suffering, but he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus was sure of this. God would make everything right. No sin goes unnoticed. No sin, all sin is dealt with. Remember that on the cross or in hell, every sin is accounted for. God is not indifferent to the sins committed against you. In fact, he takes it so seriously that he either unleashed his wrath upon Jesus on the cross or one day he will unleash his wrath upon it in hell. Realize no sin goes unnoticed. And so if you're here and you're wondering where is God in this, realize God will make it right. He always, always does. And this is what kept Jesus going. He trusted in a God who judges justly. But it's not only the justice of God, but it was the joy we find in God. Again, Hebrews 12:1-2. And again, this is a passage encouraging us to run the race by looking to Jesus. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? He says, Jesus ran there. He said, well, he looked for the joy that was set before him. So we run the race looking to the ultimate joy that we will know when we come before Christ on that great day of glory. I mean, there's joy to be found in Christ now, but one day every bit of hurt you've experienced, every horrible memory, every lingering pain will be done away with as you know the unparalleled and unfathomable joy of knowing Christ face to face. As one pastor said, you must believe in eternal happiness if you're going to endure present shame. Jesus believed on the other side of this shame, there was unspeakable joy. So how do we deal with the shame of the sins committed against us? We despise it. We don't even consider it worth our attention because of the justice and joy we find in God. thinking back to our first point, just briefly, imagine how this would change your evangelism. If people heap shame upon you and you don't even consider it worth thinking about. Why? Because God's going to make everything right and our joy in Christ is greater than anything we've experienced. It would transform your discipleship. Okay, third idea is this. The shame that comes from our weakness and failings in this world. Our shame that comes from our weakness and failings in this world. There are those things that we feel shame over because they seem to highlight our weaknesses and our failings according to the world. They are the things which the world often judges us for and looks down upon us for. Maybe it's the shame over your lack of education or being out of work. Maybe being a stay-at-home mom while your friend's career seem to be thriving. Maybe it's the shame over your physical or mental disability. Maybe it's a shame over the way that you look. You hate the fact that when you walk into a room, people look at you a certain way because of your acne or your weight or your height or some disfigurement or the brand of clothing that you wear. Maybe you don't feel as intelligent or athletic or social as others. Maybe it's something like your race or the fact that you grew up poor or that you're born out of wedlock. And you feel shame because of these things. And this is another shame we should not feel. Again, we should feel the shame of our sin. We should not feel the shame due to other sins against us. And here we're reminded that we should not give in to the shame that comes from living according to the world's value systems. Remember that at the cross, Jesus transforms our understanding of shame by demonstrating that the values of God are very different than what the world considers weaknesses. It is seen different through the eyes of God. Let me give you four quick examples. One is earthly greatness is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Earthly greatness is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Okay, so understand this. What the world values, the thing that you long for, the things that you think, if I had that, I wouldn't be put to shame. It's rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Paul had it all. He lost it all, and he counted as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. Second, earthly greatness is really the world striving to end up in last place. Earthly greatness is really the world striving to end up in last place. Mark 9:34, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Mark 10:31, but many of you who are first will be last, and the last first. Realize what the world is striving for. This is where they're going to end up in the race of life, last place. And some of you who feel like the least, realize that Jesus says it is the least who will be the greatest. One day you'll be in first place and you'll know the grace that God was talking about from these passages. Number three, earthly greatness will rob us of the grace of humility. Earthly greatness will rob us of the grace of humility. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, you look at your life and you look at these weaknesses, you look at the way the world judges you and the world considers you of no regard, and yet you should realize that in that weakness, you are a worthy vessel of grace. In your humility, you'll know the real power of Christ. I mean, James writes, right? God gives grace to the humble. We can't earn grace, but we can invite it through our humility. Realize that in your failings, you start to find the real power of Jesus, and in you, he will glorify himself. And fourth, earthly greatness obscures the greatness of God. Earthly greatness obscures the greatness of God. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So again, you look at your life, and you wish you were more. You wish you looked different. You wish you had more. You wish people thought of you differently. But realize this. In your feebleness, God has demonstrated to the world just how amazing he is. Your life is a tribute to his greatness. I wish I could say more, but what is the point of all this? First, I would really pray that you would see your shame in light of the cross, and that you would leave this morning with greater joy than you came. I'm not understanding how you see this, but I pray that the cross would change everything. And two, because you know Christ took your shame, realize you can be free to live for him in greater and more powerful ways than you ever imagined. The cross does intensify your call to discipleship, but it's also where we find grace and hope to be who he called us to live, to be. I mean, does that make sense? We looked at that original picture of this incredible call to discipleship, but it's when you're free of shame and fear that you can live that way. I will be a bold evangelist when I'm free of my shame, when I don't care what people think of me because I know what Christ thinks of me. I can despise my shame. So when you see your life in light of the cross, you'll be a disciple willing to take up his cross daily for the glory of our great God. As I close, let me remind you of a story we don't see in Mark, but are given a glimpse of in Luke. And it's the story of someone whose it's really a story of someone whose shame far exceeds most of us. And yet it was forgiven through the cross. And it's the story of the two men who were mocking Jesus, even as they hung next to him on their own crosses. Luke 23, 39 through 43 tells the story this way. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now remember, initially, they're both mocking and hurling insults. The first one continues, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the second one is suddenly devastated by grace. And with this newfound insight, he asks, "Do you not fear God?" He has come to this sobering realization. The crucifixion is the least of his problems because he is moments away from standing before God. So he has to go, "Do you not fear God?" He's not saying, "Do you not fear death? Do you not fear pain? Do you not fear God?" And he continues, "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds." So this criminal understands what much of the world misses. We indeed justly. He deserves everything that's coming to him. And he is very soon going to meet his maker. And this was the most sobering thought that ever crossed this man's heart. You can imagine him thinking about how moments earlier he had been hurling insults at Christ. I mean, can you even imagine the shame that must go through your heart to know that after living a life of crime and uselessness, that your last great act before you meet your maker is to utter blasphemy against God? It must have made him even briefly forget about his physical pain. Must have turned his blood cold. I mean, at this point in the crucifixion, it is difficult to breathe. And so every word uttered means that they would have to push up on the nails in their feet with excruciating pain. And he had endured that pain. Why? So with his last breaths, with all his energy and effort, he could insult Jesus. So he turns to Christ in this moment of shame. And with painful breaths, he asks for grace. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I mean, it's a bold request. And that this man should have simply died in his shame, and he should have come before his God and endured a deeper and more intense shame than he even felt on the cross. But Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus had suffered this man's shame. This man had poured shame upon him, mocking him. And then he says this, "You will be with me." And this blasphemous criminal's shame was no more. Can you imagine what it meant to go from the deepest depths of shame, your life on display, people mocking you in humility, to the greatest heights of love and forgiveness? To know that Jesus would do that for you. As I was working on this message, I think my heart broke for those of you who feel like your shame defines you. And some of you have shared your stories with me and we've prayed. But I know there's so many more stories that I don't know about. And you feel like God might forgive you, but he doesn't really like you. Like, you know, he has to. That's the Bible's rules. You know, you believe in him and he'll give you forgiveness. But you feel like you fall so short of what the world values as important, fall short of his standards of righteousness. But if this is you, come and rest in the cross. More rest in your Savior. Know that, like the criminal on the cross, there is no guilt there for our sins. No shame too great that he cannot overcome them. Know that your Savior knows shame and knows suffering. Know that you are not defined, and yet you are not defined by that shame, but by your Savior. And then rest in grace. And in that same grace, the grace that has taken your shame away, be an unabashed disciple for Christ, one who takes up your cross every day for the glory of God. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace. And or it almost feels like two messages, one on this big challenge to live boldly for you, and one on the grace of knowing what it means that you take away our shame, and yet it is one and the same. Lord, we don't live for you because we're too consumed with ourselves. So Lord, understand, help us to understand what it means that you took away our shame at the cross. Help us to understand what it means that we are forgiven in you, that we are no longer have to be judged by the world's standards, but we can rest in your grace. Again, Lord, I just know there's people here, and even coming to church seems like this exercise in shame. If people only knew. And yet, Lord, you know intimately all that they've done, and you're willing to forgive them. Help us to know that and to rest in that. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.